Well, as we begin our lesson today, I do want to bring your attention to the title of the lesson. And I don't always give the teaching lesson a title. I do give a title in your homework book, but as I begin to write the lesson, I'll just write something real quickly. But this week, it was immediately clear to me that we needed to look at this theme of the story of two falls. And I've always wondered why we term the moment that sin was committed by Adam and Eve, why do we call it the fall? I mean, when most of us think of fall, we're thinking of pumpkin spice lattes, red, yellow, and gold leaves, the vast array of apples, pumpkins, and the beginning of wearing sweaters while the sky is blue, right? But for us that are believers, when we look at this term fall in terms of the Bible, we immediately know, right? We know that this is the event when sin entered the world and everything changed. And the word fall is defined as an act or instance of falling or dropping from a higher to a lower level or position. But while this word fall is not actually used in this passage, it is used throughout Scripture, and based on the meaning, it is only fitting that we would be able to call this historical event in all of history the fall. But there is another fall that I think we should also address, one that took place before the fall in Genesis 3, and the one that actually enabled evil to be present and for disobedience to be an option for mankind. And when it comes to the problem of evil, we are often perplexed and not really sure how to deal with the idea of a perfect creation being given the option to be marred with sin. That doesn't sit well with us and our own understanding of how God would do things. But like any other thing in our lives, we have to look at what God's word says and take God at his word and look at what he actually says about this and what he tells us. And then once we are exposed to that, we are to gratefully accept it and know that it is what is best for us. And we don't go beyond what he tells us, right? And so today we are going to be spending quite a bit of our time in the Old Testament. And while Genesis is obviously in the Old Testament, I hope that you are beginning to see that the Old Testament is not just simply an archaic history book, right? It is the self-disclosure of God. He is the chief character, and it reveals so much about him. It reveals his laws and his covenants. It reveals how he interacts with man. And really, in essence, it is the autobiography of God, how he has made the world and how he works through it for his own glory. Now, there is another dominant figure that we must look at in order to understand the depths of today's passage. And we see for the first time a serpent, which is Satan himself, which leads us to look more into what the Bible says about him and how it reveals his motives and the devices that he uses. I mean, this is something that we should be aware of, right? And sometimes we don't want to look at who Satan is. But actually, there is something called the doctrine of the person of Satan. And basically, all it is what the Bible says about who he is. And we don't hear that term often because we teach on the person of Jesus Christ, right? Or the person of the Holy Spirit. But we need to know that how we view Satan, who he is, and what he does is very crucial for the believer to know in relation to how they describe him. We see in Genesis he is in the form of a serpent, but later we see him in Revelation as a grown dragon. He is a deceiver of the believers. He is the father of lies. So what does he lie about? In Romans 1, verse 25, we read, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever." So we need to ask, what is this lie that they exchanged for the truth of God? Well, it's found in Genesis 3. And we will look at that today, but for the context and for greater understanding, we need to actually look at some things in Scripture of what it does tell us about him and how evil entered into the world. So what do we know? We do know that the source of evil in this world was a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. We know that, right? That's clear. And we can draw the conclusion in general that God allowed that sin in order that he might ultimately destroy evil. Now, we don't typically think of it in terms like that, but in reality, that is how it plays out. He is one day going to be victorious over all evil and all sin. And this is the process of how evil runs its course. He could and would show grace to sinners and also judgment to sinners. And if evil did not exist, those things could never be on display. God is then glorified by the display of his attributes through man in a sinful environment. But we need to be very clear that God is not the author of evil. We have seen this thus far and should have a solid conviction by now that the Creator is good. He is all good and only good. And the original creation was very good. One commentator said it like this: "He is not the author of evil, or he would be evil himself. And if he were evil himself, then he couldn't triumph over evil for himself or for us. And he couldn't save sinners from evil." So we know that from the Bible that the source of evil is outside of God. And that evil came into the world by a choice that was made by Adam and Eve. They were cursed and corrupted and passed that corruption onto everyone that would be born on the face of the earth, for all proceed from Adam and Eve. So the source of sin in this world was an evil choice made by Adam and Eve. And when they disobeyed, evil became a reality. Now, sin is not an entity. It is not a force. It is not a being. It is the absence of moral perfection. That's what evil and sin is. So now that takes us back to chapter 3 of Genesis, which we'll get there in a while. Don't worry. We saw this week in our passage that sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, but who brought the sin here? Well, we see in chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent did, right? So we must ask the question, who is this serpent? The Hebrew term used here most likely indicates that it is probably an upright reptile, right? Because later he was cursed and put on his belly. And so many commentators, you know, talked about this, and I thought, I'll save you from birds and reptiles, okay? If you've heard previous lessons. Well, this reptile was more than just an animal. It was an animal, according to our text in Genesis, that was related to the beast of the field, right? It said he was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field. But beyond the fact that he was an animal, we also see that he has a supernatural personality. And this serpent, this dragon that is identified later as Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2, which you looked at in your homework this week, it says that the dragon was the devil and Satan. So the serpent was the devil and Satan. And he's identified all throughout Scripture as the malevolent arch enemy of God and of those who were God's people. And his goal is to deceive people and to gain disloyalty to God and to God's truth. And these are the things that he does. And while he is committed to doing this, listen to this, he is under completely the sovereign control of God, and God only allows him to do certain things. But he has given him reign over a lot, right? We see this most vividly displayed throughout the event of Jesus going to the cross. And he endures the cross and secures our salvation through the work on the cross. But also notice that while Satan is doing his most evil work, God is doing his best work. Because everything in that moment was in the control of God's sovereign purpose. And ladies, we need to remember that this is always the case in our lives. Throughout history, God is in control of Satan, and God's plans cannot be thwarted or stopped. So we see in the garden, the serpent intrudes into the world of man. He tempts Adam and Eve successfully, and then the whole human race and all of the surroundings in the universe are corrupted by their evil choice. And the question is, in all of this perfection of creation, where did he come from? Well, imagine if this were a scene in a movie and this beautiful ethereal music was playing in the background as the camera is scanning the vast, breathtaking view of all of creation, and it zooms in the beautiful intricacies of the garden and then of mankind, and you can't seem to take your eyes off of it. Well, you are enthralled, and then it shifts to the left of the screen. And the focus is on this animal that is there for a specific purpose, and all of a sudden, the music changes. You know how that is, and you go, uh-oh, what's going on? I was in that moment, right? Well, the scene is about to change, and we are made privy to an actual event, excuse me, that will change the course of history for every individual, every creature, every plant, every body of land and body of water. This will change everything. But it is not out of God's knowledge, sight, or sphere of control. And we understand that Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, but where did he, the serpent, which is Satan, come from? Well, the Bible fortunately takes us behind the scenes. And if we were to continue with that movie analogy that I began with, the scene would most likely stop and say, before time began, and then pan over to a previous time and begin to unveil important details of events that had happened prior to the current story, but ones that will give us context to what is currently happening. And it parts the curtain just a little bit so that we can see the origin of this adversary and tempter. So two passages that I want to bring to your attention this morning as we look at the very first fall in Scripture is Ezekiel 28. And hopefully you already have that in your Bible marked. But I want you to turn there. And I want you to turn there because I want you to see firsthand where this is in Scripture. And a lot of times when we actually look at something and read it, we're not only hearing what someone else is saying, we are more, we probably will remember it. So you can mark this in your Bible. Now, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 28, this is a very convincing and clear testimony as to where this personality in the serpent came from. Ezekiel 28 begins with a lament over the king of Tyre And the Lord says that the king of Tyre, and it starts in verse 2, he says, your heart is lifted up. You've said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And then he says, behold, and there's this layer of sarcasm there. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. And here the Lord's being sarcastic because he's condemning. And what's he condemning? This self-exalting pride that this king has. So in verse 4, he says, by your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself. You've acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So here is the lament and the curse on this ruler, this king of Tyre. And he was a powerful and wicked ruler. And verses 3 to 5 in particular even show the sarcasm of God as he's mocking. He's mocking this man's pride and speaks of the imminent judgment that is coming upon him. But behind the king of Tyre, there is an even greater force. And starting in verse 11, there is something more here. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And listen to this. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lupis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And you want to mark that. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And that's all that is said about how sin entered into this being. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And he says, therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God and I have destroyed you. O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitudes of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, God says, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to the ashes of the earth in the eyes of all who see you. And all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Now, anyone that reads that section knows that it can't refer to the king of Tyre. And there are commentaries that say that. But if you had gone back, like we read in verse 12, you had the seal of perfection. You were the epitome of perfection. And so here is a perfect creature full of wisdom, supernatural knowledge, perfection in beauty. But the key is in verse 13. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And undoubtedly, this, of course, is an angel, right? Because he's identified as a covering cherub in verse 14. And this specially singled out angels that were involved in worship, according to Isaiah. It may be that this anointed cherub, of all the cherubs who were given to worship, the anointed one, the singled out one, was heaven's praise leader. Think of that. You could even conclude that there was God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, and the highest angel in charge of all angelic praise and responsibility was this one anointed cherub. And when he lists all of these magnificent and precious stones, remember that was in Genesis 2. Verses 8 to 12. That was how the Garden of Eden was described. So it may well have been that this heavenly worship leader had the privilege of coming down to see the wonder of God's creation in the world. But his real home was in heaven. It says, you were, in verse 14, on the holy mountain of God. You were in the midst of the stones of fire. And if you look in Revelation 4, which we won't turn there yet, but you see the fiery environment around the throne of God, the blazing splendor of God's glorious throne. And again, in verse 15, it had said, you were blameless in your ways. That couldn't be a king, right? So it has to be this anointed one. It's highlighting the perfection. So sinless he was from the day he was created. And from the day that God created this angel along with all the other angels, they were sinless. Think of that. They were perfect in terms of their moral character. They were perfect in their beauty. They had the very seal of perfection. They were full of wisdom. Everything was fine until unrighteousness was found in you. And where did that come from? Well, not outside of him. There wasn't any unrighteousness in the surrounding things around him. There wasn't any unrighteousness in God. So it didn't come from anything outside of him. It came from within him, inside of him. So look at that. Where is that found? In verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your what? Your beauty. So what's the word for that kind of sin? Pride, right? You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And here we have this anointed one, possibly a worship leader of the heavenly host. He becomes infatuated by his own splendor, his own beauty, and his own perfection. So in verse 16, it says, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned, so I cast you out. I cast you as profane. And what's the violence he's talking about here? Well, once Satan began to sin, the sin of pride, he became so infatuated by his own splendor and his own glory and the wonder of his own person that he sought violently to usurp the place of God. And verse 16 once again says, this is God, I cast you as profane. From the mountain of God I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. So in just one activity, the anointed cherub went from being only good to being only evil. And since that moment, he was cast out and has done nothing but evil. And this is the fall of Satan. He wanted to be like God. And Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus even refers to this moment. And he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So how is it that such a perfect creature who has access to God and the front row seat to worship and praise him become one that is so discontent and unsatisfied in his stature and his position? What would cause one that close to God to forfeit everything and revolt and rebel against a holy God? Well, we are not told that in Scripture. We only know that he had a choice and he chose to rebel. And the choice that this angels made resulted in his own damnation and the damnation of all other angels who joined him in their rebellion against God, which would later be inflicted upon the whole human race. Men and women created in the likeness and image of God, they would be his sole focus. One pastor said this anointed cherub had absolutely no idea of the consequences of his choice. But that's what pride does, right? It blinds us. We're responsible, though. He says he could never have imagined what would have come out of that one choice. The unbelievable spread of sin through the angelic realm in response to which God had to create a lake of fire to eternally punish all those angels who rebelled to be joined there by all those in the human race who reject Christ's salvation. Capitulated all of creation into this horrible, horrible situation. And he finishes by saying he couldn't have had any idea that this is how this would all turn out. But isn't that the elusiveness of sin? It's always under the cloak that it only affects you, right? And it never just affects you. Well, there's another text I want to draw your attention to, and that's Isaiah 14. I promise we will get to our text today. Isaiah 14 gets even more specific than Ezekiel 28. And it was Satan who was behind the king of Tyre. But it's also Satan in Isaiah 14 who is behind the king of Babylon. And this is a warning here, and we're going to start in verse, 4. And it's a warning against the king of Babylon that Isaiah is given by God. But when you come down to verse 12, it goes behind him. And verse 12, says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? Now, these are very elevated names used here, pointing to his position, right? And by the way, there are many commentators who believe that this judgment or this mocking here is just against the king of Babylon, but not the historic king of Babylon, but the future king of Babylon. And when Babylon rises again in the time of the tribulation to come, and I think that that is really the accurate, depending on where you fall in your end times. But from my research and what our church believes with end times, we do believe that this, that Isaiah here is looking ahead at the future ruler, the king of Babylon that will fight against Christ in the future. So he's really looking at the Antichrist here. And behind the Antichrist will be this fallen angel, this Lucifer, the star of the morning, the son of the dawn, this anointed cherub who has been thrown out of heaven. And in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, we read, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, how did this even happen? Verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The other angels. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So in this passage, we even get greater insight into the fall of Satan. And it just goes to prove that the source of sin was inside of him. Unrighteousness was inside Lucifer, the son of the morning, son of the dawn, this, you know, heavenly worship leader. And he made a choice to resent God rather than to worship him. And that's really all that we know. He made a choice to usurp the authority of God and God's rightful place. And then in his pride, he attempted to dethrone him. And then put himself on the throne, really. And we see that in these five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will take the throne. I will sit. And so really what he's saying is, I will be the ruler. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And these are not talking about the clouds we look out and see that are pretty, but these are really the glory clouds. And he's saying, I will, I mean, that's pretty confident, right? I will ascend beyond the glory of God. I will be like the Most High. I will be supreme, and I will be the sovereign one. He really wants to replace God. And as fast as he sought to go up, he went down. And nevertheless, in verse 15, it says he'll be thrown down to Sheol. And in verse 12, it said, how you have fallen from heaven. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, we looked at that. That's looking to the future. You will see the event when Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, when Satan went down, he didn't go down alone. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 12. I think I said 4. Did I say 4? 12. I'm sorry if I said, yeah. Revelation 12. Because he did not go down alone, now did he? So who went down with him? I know. We're going to look at that. So we meet Satan, the great dragon, in verse 3 of Revelation 12, and then in verse 4, there's an interesting insight. The great dragon is pictured as his tail, what, sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. Now, this is indicating to us that when Satan fell, a third of the angels went with him. These angels, along with Satan, became demons. A third of them went, which means that there was twice as many holy angels. Can we get an amen? So a third of them joined the rebellion and were cast down, and they formed this demonic force. So when Satan came out of heaven, he didn't come out alone. He didn't know if this was, we don't know if this was his intention, but he wound up, as John Milton said, preferring to be the king of hell rather than the servant of heaven. That was his real choice. And he was destined immediately to eternal misery, subjection to the God of a kind that he would never, ever have imagined. And so these passages that we have looked at, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and then to Revelation, and now to Genesis 3, these all should solidify in our minds, straight from Scripture, that God is not the author of sin. He is not responsible for that. For us, it was a choice made by Adam and Eve prior to that, it was a choice made by Lucifer and a third of the angels. And so hopefully that just gives you some context, because when I remember in the church that I was raised, it was kind of spoken of, but never like where you turned to the actual scripture and said, okay, so why does this matter? Because you have to be equipped with what God's word actually says. And you could easily be drawn to, if someone asks you, well, where did evil come from? Why is it so important? You know. Now you know. And so, just thinking about the fact that God gave this fallen angel access to the perfections of Eden, he gave him access to Adam and Eve. And we are not told why he did it, but that it happened. And the best thing that we can conclude from this is that God might be glorified, and he is glorified in his wrath against sinners, in his wrath against demons, and in his grace towards sinners. And this would not be possible if evil had not been permitted. So there was the glory of God that was to be displayed through even this, and his purposes as a sovereign God would be throughout all of history. Well, we know this truth because we know that God planned our salvation when? Before time began. And the salvation plan came before the fall of Satan and the fall of Adam and Eve. And if it was God's plan, it would come to fruition. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve even had no idea when they sinned that it would affect the entire human race. And that eventually, because of their choice, all would eventually perish. The consequences were far-reaching. But it is also their sin that brought about the miracle of God's salvation, where he is glorified even above angels and man. And in Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it was sin on everyone because of one man's transgression. But then Paul says, if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And so it goes to say that in Adam all died, but in Christ all are made alive. So we cannot comprehend why the world is how it is today and what God is doing. But if we understand the foundation of this teaching of the fall, I think we will have a better way of handling it and understanding it. So, that was the first fall. Okay, so now we're going to the second. Okay, so this is so foundational to our understanding. And someone just before, I think it was my mom, said that one of the commentators she read said, if you were to take out Genesis 3, it would change all of Scripture, right? So let's look at this as a whole and see what God wants us to know by what we call the fall. Well, like I said, the scene kind of begins with some haunting words that seem to change the whole scene that we have been looking at of this glorious creation and what God has done so far in Genesis. And up until this point, there is nothing evil. There is no darkness, no wickedness. Nothing like that has been seen in this account. And then we see that the serpent that is now introduced is what? More crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so we're introduced to this creature, and when I was looking in commentaries, what he really, we looked up the word craftiness, but he also encompassed the word guile, guileness. I don't even know if that's a real word, but... And guile is a sly or cunning intelligence. So you see kind of the motivation behind him. Well, this reminds us of another account that is similar in the New Testament in Matthew 4. And this time, Satan comes as the tempter to Christ, right? And he's just been baptized, and the Spirit of God leads him out into the wilderness. And Satan comes to offer temptation to Christ. And the point of attack, we know very well, was on the Word of God, right? And he says this, and it's a conditional statement. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to turn to bread. Do you see how subtle he is? He's trying to incite doubt and uncertainty, which is what he is doing with Eve in the garden and what he does with us. He says, has God said? Now, this is interesting because up until this point, we have seen that who has been speaking? God. And every time he speaks, something comes into existence, and it is so. So this is a very cunning and crafty play on words, literally. So in Eve's response in verse 2, she immediately goes to defend God and contradict the statement of Satan. She tries, but we see that she does waffle a little bit in her response. Right? Of course not. God allows us to eat, but just one tree we cannot. But do you see the subtlety of Satan here? Satan is clearly attacking the authority of God's word. And that it is a clear message that he has given to them, and it can be not only understood, but obeyed. And all of these things about God has authority, it can be understood, it is inspired, it came from God himself. Yet there's something more that Satan is trying to attack than just God's word, and it's God's character. Now think of this. There has been this beautiful description of this garden that God has planted. Then he sets them in this perfect garden, and we know that Adam is given the task to cultivate and have dominion over it. And we know that the garden is so perfect that it is often replicated when temples or houses of worship were, built. Because it was a symbol to those worshiping God that there was an origin, there was a beginning, and God had created them. But also, in those temples, there was a depiction of also them being banned. And it was a stark reminder of their worship to God of what had really taken place. That they really had been banished from actual perfect fellowship with God. Now think of that. Every tree was beautiful. Every fruit was amazing. Every animal was tame. It really was paradise. And yet, the serpent comes in, and in essence, in his words, he is really saying, so God's put you in this beautiful place, this garden, and given you a world of beauty, but it's all a front. Because God's really withholding from you. He's really not allowing to give you all of the goodness. And he wants to undermine God. And so in doing so, the serpent changes God's words and distorts not only his words, but his character to his creation. He interjects this suspicion into their minds and really into ours, right? He wants us to twist God's words. He wants us to question him. And ever since the fall, it has been part of the human psyche to question God's intentions. Sinclair Ferguson was explaining in a lecture how at each church that he's been to, that he has pastored, he's often confronted with people who will respond to him when faced with their sin. So they go to him for counseling, and they'll try and cover their sin by, well, I believe in a loving God. To which he says, I have to think of a gracious way to tell them, you are lying. He tells them, through all your responses to this imaginary God you have made, tells me that you do not believe that God is love. In a sense, he says, this lies at the root of all of our sinful issues. Because oftentimes, we do not choose obedience because deep down, we think God might be withholding something that is good for us. Right? And on one hand, would a God of love withhold what is good and best for his children? But if we question his intentions of goodness and assume that his love just overlooks our willful disobedience, we are short-sighted if we see God in this way. Here are four ways that Satan likes to spin our perspective on what God is doing. Lie number one, God is to blame for the evil that Satan has inflicted on our lives. Number two, and just for time's sake, you can come up and get these if you want to write them down. Now, lie number two, God has not rewarded me for being good. I've been used, not blessed. Lie number three, God's rules are restrictive and oppressive. I hear that a lot. He just wants to take the fun out of my life. Lie number four, God is good to others, but not to me. He must not love me. And ladies, you might not be that blatant in your thoughts, but we all have to battle our thinking. And the thinking is that God owes us something for either our behavior or just because. But that's not biblical. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan minister in the 1600s, wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and it is excellent. You have to get used to Puritan words, but it is so good. And what he does is he outlines Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin and to also keep the soul from pursuing holiness and what he calls holy services, which is ways to serve one another and to serve God. And in there, he, just one of his many that are excellent, he says that Satan often uses this concept to draw our souls into sin by presenting God to us as one who is only made up of mercy. And I think we're seeing that in our culture. God is a God of love, of mercy. He overlooks everything. And he says, consider this. God is as just as he is merciful. And also that though God's general mercy is over all his works, his special mercy is confined to those that are divinely qualified, meaning those that are in Christ. He's going to give you this special mercy, and this is my favorite one. He says, you want to remedy this in your thoughts that will keep you from sin? Remember that the saints now glorified regarding God's mercy, if you remember that God's mercy has been given to you, that is such a powerful argument against sin, not an allowance to sin. Because it's so in front of your face that you would not want to offend a holy God. And that's just not a perspective that we usually have. Well, as with Adam and Eve and with Christ and with us today, the line of attack from the enemy is based on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. He's always going to tempt us like, did God really say that? Did God really say you shouldn't do that? That sounds legalistic, right? And we have this tendency to underestimate our sin, but that is a lie. Look in verse 4. What does he say to Eve? You shall not surely die. And notice there's an exclamation point. He's really emphasizing this. So basically, he's calling God a liar, but what's more damaging is that he is giving this message that I think is very prevalent and being heralded to all men and women today, that there is no death that you need to fear. All go to heaven. It's based on your works and a loving God who won't send you to hell. That is a lie, and one that many people are believing until their final breath in hopes that they won't really be responsible to God. And the enemy wants you to believe that you could disobey God and not have any consequences. Well, in verse 5, he continues by saying, God knows that your eyes will be opened and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the key phrase here is, you will be like God. And I wrote, that's kind of calling the kettle black, right? I mean, look, that's what he did, and look at what ended up happening. But what he's really inviting them to do is to have autonomy. He's saying, you can be your own boss. God does not need to have control or sovereignty over you. He wants them to buck the authority of God and to be their own sovereign. And the conflict here that is unveiled in his statement is between the will of God and the will of man, and they are constantly combating. The battle for sovereignty and authority. And two questions are implied here. Whose world is it? Is it yours or God's? And then the other question is, whose word should prevail? Yours or God's? And the lie that he tells them or is implying is that they have this yoke of bondage that needs to be removed. That God himself has placed this on the man and the woman, implying that if they eat the fruit, God won't be sovereign over them anymore. And ladies, we need to understand this. Satan is always the enemy of the law of God. Always. And so he offers Eve and us the freedom from the law and freedom from the sovereignty of God. He doesn't have that authority. But he says in verse 6, then, after he's given this discourse of truth about God's intentions for them, notice what Eve does. It says that she saw that the tree was good for food, then that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Do you see the progression? We don't fall into sin. We see it, we linger, we contemplate it, we desire its benefits in the moment. And then what do? We include and draw others into it to ease the guilt. And the next thing that we see is that she takes it and eats it and then gives it. And there is so much responsibility in her actions. And immediately it says their eyes were opened, but they weren't free from the sovereignty of God. They had been led to believe that they were, or that God was withholding. They had been created to run towards the presence of God and enjoy the fellowship with him. And now immediately there is separation. And they run away from him, and they hide. And one commentator called it, they were now fugitives from the gaze of God. And from then on, they do not pursue God, but listen, the entire rest of the Bible is addressing the pursuit of sinful humanity by God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? And he's pursuing us so that he can restore us to be his image bearers. Now, many today would deny the existence of Satan. We cannot be foolish like that. But listen to this, or just notice that Satan's target was Eve's mind. And we have to take heed. This is the battleground where we decide if we believe God, we believe his word, his sovereignty, and his authority. Steve Lawson says, where God has put a period, Satan is now putting a question mark and calling into the truthfulness and the reliability and the certainty of his word. And that is the same attack coming into the church. And where we have opened up these different areas of doctrine because we want to reach the culture, you know what it's done? It's made people question the Word of God, and they don't know the Word of God. And now this movement is calling into question and saying experience is over reason. That subjectivity is over objectivity. Spirituality is over religion. Images over words. Outward over inward. Feelings over truth. But one of the main issues we find today, and this is just mind-boggling when I read some of these things, that pastors are literally trying to be uncertain when it comes to the Word of God. because it appeals to people. And what they're trying to do is if you say this is what God's word means, then you are portrayed as arrogant and unloving and legalistic. So there are pastors that are pursuing, one said, in other words, a virtue to be pursued is to be uncertain about the word of God. And Steve Lawson in reply to this says, do you hear the hiss of the serpent in that statement? Pastors in this movement say certainty can be dangerous. And one said, I have gone out of my way to be unclear, reflecting that my belief that clarity is overrated. And do you hear the hiss of the serpent in that? Darkness is now preferred to light. Lies are preferred to truth. Questions are better than conviction, and doubt is better than faith. But one commentary said, God has not stuttered. God has not muttered. God has not edited his own words. God has said, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God abides forever. And the true word of God is what needs to be taught, and it needs to be known, and it needs to be read. In closing, just in 1 minute, every time that we depart from Scripture and continue in that path, it eventually leads to the death of something. And just like Adam and Eve's sin resulted in the death of all mankind eventually, listen to what it can lead to, because this is how Satan works. He works within the body, against God's people and against his body. It leads to the death of evangelism if we don't stick to the word of God. It leads to the death of true preaching. And ultimately, it leads to the death of holiness and godliness. Any departure from the Scripture is a departure from God himself, and is, in fact, an attack upon an assault upon the holiness of God. The consequences are too dire. So you better battle for it. And I love this. I'm going to end with Romans 5:8 that we know so well. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And ladies, we often seek the love of God in the providences of God rather than in the cross of Christ. We want to see it in our circumstances and not in his blood. But the place where God demonstrates and proves his love was when we were weak and we were helpless and we were enemies and we were sinners. That is when he died for us. So we stay true to him. He deserves it. He gets our loyalty. He does not answer to the creature that he created. And we need to remember that. The creature will answer to him, the one who loved him to the end with a redeeming love, because we are his. So let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you. Oh, we can't even believe that we hold this perfect book in our hand, because it is the very words of you. Would you help us to stay true to it, to know it, to believe it, to obey it, and to give our lives in pursuit of understanding it. We exalt you today in your precious name. Amen.